We continue our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 9 as we conclude this chapter. Our Lord Jesus has been gathering followers called disciples, and he invited others to come and follow him and also become disciples. Today we look at four responses to his invitation. And these are examples of how people respond today to Christ's invitation to be a disciple, a believer, a Christian. We begin with verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an interesting way of putting it. The time had come for him to be received up. This is into his third of his three-year ministry, although Luke kind of stretches out this six-month period more than Matthew and Mark do. Jesus was now going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Jesus would die and rise from the dead and then return back up to heaven. And that's what it's meant here when it says he will be received up. You see, he came down to do something, and now he'll be going back up again. Mission accomplished. The main reason he came was to die for our sins and rise from the dead. And so that was on Jesus' mind as he's now going down to Jerusalem with some of his followers. But notice it says here, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's like a phrase back in the book of Isaiah where he said, I set my face as a flint to go somewhere. Nothing could stop Jesus. He was on the march. Old people tried to stop him. They misunderstood him, but nothing would stop him. He persevered to the very end. Now, there's our first lesson, brethren. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. And if you're a saint, persevere. Press on like Jesus to the very end. Don't give up. Press on. Don't coast like many do. They get saved and, oh, they're on fire for a while, but then the fire gets turned down. It becomes a little cool and they're not pressing on as much as they once did. And especially when they've been Christians many, many years, they begin to coast and they don't serve God much. They don't read their Bible much. They don't have much fruit of the Spirit. We should rather be like David, of whom it was said, David went on and on. Brethren, there's much more land to be gathered. There's much more of the mountain to be climbed. Press on. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Especially toward the end of your life, like Jesus here. You ever see a horse race? They go around that track and those jockeys time it just right. So when they reach the last stretch, they go all out and that horse is just going as fast as he can. That's how Christians should be. We shouldn't let up. We should go faster and faster as our time comes to go to heaven. And the good example I can give of this was a fellow racehorse in this church, our late brother Billy Sexton. 6 months ago, he went to be with the Lord. I still remember when he came to be with us about 7 years ago. He was about 80 years old. And he says, I feel like a horse being put out to pasture, but I still want to serve God. But how? And I said, well, we're not going to put this horse out to pasture, Billy. Get back in the harness. And for 7 years, he continued to serve God. He'd visit people in their homes. Some of you had visits in your homes with Billy. He would phone people. He came to the hospital, to the nursing home. He preached. He led communion to the very end. And the Lord took him last June. And he was still serving God in the hospital, praying, witnessing until the Lord took him. That's a good example of what I'm saying here. Steadfastly setting your face to serve God to the very end. And then one day, like Jesus, we that are believers will be received up into glory. Then as Jesus was going, verse 52 says, he sent messengers before his face. So they're going south and says, as they went, They entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. He sent disciples ahead to tell others about himself. And they would say, Jesus of Nazareth will be passing through. Maybe he'll speak to you. Maybe you have questions. Maybe there'll be miracles. Jesus is coming. Well, the lesson here is Jesus still sends his disciples ahead of him. He came once 2,000 years ago. He's coming again, and he wants us to go into the world and tell people, he came, he's coming again, come to Jesus, come and believe in him. Let me tell you who he is. Now notice it says that they were going through a village of the Samaritans. Later, Luke will talk about the Good Samaritan. Let's explain the context here, because it's very important to realize why these people were very cool toward the presence of Jesus. This would be in central Israel in the area called Samaria. In the Old Testament, we find out what had happened. About 800 or so B.C., the kingdom of Israel was divided north and south, and the northern kingdom had its capital in Samaria. The northern kingdom later apostatized and went away from the true religion first, and the southern kingdom stayed on a little bit longer, and then they later apostatized. But also then, the northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians to the east, and they dragged them into slavery. And then later the Babylonians did the same with the southern kingdom. And then they began to come back to the land. But when the few northern tribes came back to their land, they find that it had been inhabited by Gentiles, non-Jews. So the northerners intermarried with them, and they didn't completely come back to God. Though they were back in the land, they kind of watered down the faith that had been given to them through Moses. Unlike the ones in the south, when they came back, there was a kind of revival under Nehemiah and Ezra. The point is, the northern kingdom, especially in the area of Samaria, was still practicing, I guess you'd say, a watered down Judaism, a perversion of the truth. John 4 says that for that reason, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They hated each other. And Jews would go way out of their way, traveling north or coming down to Jerusalem. Jesus went through this area, and the people there were wondering, what are you doing here? Jews don't like to come through this area. You're not very welcomed. But in John 4, Jesus visited Samaria and made many disciples, such as the woman at the well. So the question now is, Jesus coming back through Samaria, how would these Samaritans respond to him? Now, before we move on, there's another lesson for us. The Samaritans had watered down their religion, but they would say, oh, we're still Jews, sort of. There are people today that would say, well, I guess I'm a Christian, but they watered down their Christianity. And they've mingled it with other religions like the Samaritans did. For example, let me give you three examples. There's a religion based in Chicago called Baha'i. And they explicitly say, we're not just Christian. Oh, we revere Jesus, but also Buddha and Muhammad and the seven major religions of the world. And they say, we're just a combination of all of them. That's Samaritan religion. And then there's another strange one called Zen Catholicism. Over in the Far East, there are Catholics that have merged Catholicism with Zen Buddhism and call it Zen Catholicism. And they say, well, we revere Jesus and the Buddha. That's Samaritan worship. And the other one is most extreme of all. I come from New Orleans, and in certain districts there, there's still some people that practice voodoo. What's that? That's leftover African traditional religion that some of the slaves brought over from West Africa, and you find it in Haiti and parts of the Caribbean. They've mingled Catholicism with West African voodoo religion, and that's why they will pray to Mary and then do these incantations. They have mingled religions. The technical term for this is syncretism. That's Samaritan worship. So here comes Jesus preaching the truth amongst people that have perverted their religion. We need to follow his example and bring the gospel to people that have perverted Christianity and watered it down. How did they respond? Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They didn't receive him. They wouldn't even give him a fair hearing. Jesus, be on your way. You're going to Jerusalem? That's the way. Get on the road. You're not welcomed here. The main reason was because he was going to Jerusalem and to the temple. And they were thinking, well, Jesus wants that religion, not ours. So we don't want to hear about him being the Messiah, doing miracles. Keep your teachings to yourself. Be on your way, Jesus. And the same thing is true today. And I'm not just talking about people that have no religion or say they believe in another religion, but those that have a perverted, watered-down form of Christianity, like the Samaritans, when they hear us want to tell them the truth, you know how they'll respond? Not interested. They want their own watered-down version. You ever encounter that? We have some of our people here that do open-air witnessing up in Chicago. So often they are told, I'm not interested. I've got my own religion. Thank you very much. They're just like the Samaritans. Do you know anybody like this? Oh, you talk to them and you say, are you a Christian? Can I talk to you about Jesus? And they say, well, I've got my religion. And yes, I'm a Christian. I got baptized or I got a membership somewhere. But they don't practice it. They don't believe it. And they couldn't explain it. It's a watered down religion. And you try to talk to them and they just say, well, I'm not interested. Be on your way. Do you know anybody like that? And actually, deep down, they're hostile. Because if you say, well, let's talk about this. This is very important. They will be hostile, just like the Samaritans were to Jesus. Well, as they were departing, verse 54 says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just like Elijah had done. Call down fire. Now, we've already seen James and John in this gospel. These were two brothers that were fishermen, became early disciples of Jesus. They were amongst the inner three with Peter that went to the Mount of Transfiguration earlier in this chapter. And so they come to Jesus asking something that they wanted to do. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire and burn up these Samaritans because they've rejected you? Mark 3:17, they are called the sons of thunder. And now the sons of thunder want to call down lightning and burn up these Samaritans. Not just because they're Samaritans and they're good Jews, but because they are incensed. They've rejected Jesus. Jesus, they don't want your grace. Let's call down fire. Just give the word and we'll call down fire from heaven. Now we'd say we wouldn't do that, but don't we? Notice they're coming and making this request to Jesus. But it's more than a request. It's a suggestion. They wanted to do this. Just give us the word, Jesus, and we'll do this. You've given us authority as apostles. We can do it. We sometimes make inappropriate suggestions to God in prayer. Just search your memory banks. Oh, we pretend that these prayers are good and godly, but at root, they're selfish. You see, James and John were proud that they were apostles. And it wasn't just that the Samaritans were snubbing Jesus, but snubbing James and John. So we pretend that our prayers are good and holy, but often they are selfish and they're inappropriate suggestions. Brethren, let's examine our hearts and our prayers. We need to pray according to the will of God. This suggestion was outside the will of God. How do we know the will of God? By reading the Bible and praying accordingly. They wanted to call down fire like Elijah had done. You know your Old Testament that he did on several occasions. First, toward the Baal prophets on top of Mount Carmel, he called down fire and burnt up the offerings. And then the Baal prophets were executed. But then later in 2 Kings 1, he called down fire that consumed two different groups of 50 soldiers that came to arrest Elijah. And he called down fire from God and they burnt up the enemies. And so James and John were saying, well, we can be like Elijah. After all, they had seen Elijah recently on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps in the back of their mind, they're also remembering Genesis 19. You remember the story. Lot and his family lived in the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah where there was rampant, violent homosexuality. God led them out and did what? He sent fire from heaven to burn them all up because of their sin and rejection of Lot and the angels. So maybe James and John were saying, we can do this too. We're apostles, Lord. Let us call down fiery judgment on them because we are now apostles. But they got it all wrong. Their timing was wrong, for one thing. Think about it. The Bible does say very explicitly and repeatedly, those sinners that die unrepentant, lost in their sins, will suffer the judgment of fire. Not on earth, but in hell. James and John got the timing wrong. They wanted fire on earth. And Jesus was saying it's going to come later. And so people are not in hell yet. What James and John should have done was offer the water of the gospel, not hell fire. Yes, we are to preach about judgment, but we are also to offer them the gospel. And James and John were slow to do that. And they offer us a bad example. How did Jesus respond? Verse 55. Jesus turned and rebuked them. He told them that they were wrong. Now that's a hard lesson for us too, brethren. James and John were wrong, and Jesus had to correct them. We also need to listen to Jesus' corrections too. Whenever you read the Bible, do it with an open heart and say, Lord, strike deep. Point out where there is sin in my life. Lord, rebuke me. And we shouldn't say, well, it's just them. We should say, Lord, point out to me my faults. And listen to Christ's rebukes when he speaks to your conscience. You see, they had the wrong request with wrong motives. They were out of line. And Jesus was, as it were, saying, you're asking the wrong thing, man. You're out of line. This is a wrong request. But we're like James and John. Sometimes we have a good request with bad motives. Or somehow it's misplaced. We have a good motive, but the request comes out wrong. Or we have bad requests and bad motives. What we should have is good requests with good motives. That's the kind of prayer God delights to hear. But James and John were wrong in their motive and in their request. You could say that they were overzealous, or this was misplaced zeal. Romans 10:2 calls it zeal without knowledge. Some call this heat without light. Don't we get like that too? We get all zealous for something and we bring it to God in prayer, but something gets mixed up in the process. And our prayers are not answered. Later, these two apostles would come to Jesus and ask a certain thing. And Jesus again turned down their request and said, you do not know what you are asking for. On this occasion, he could have said that like James, John, you don't know what you're asking for. Do we know what we're asking for? You see, our prayer lives are not perfect. Romans 8 says that because we pray with weaknesses, we don't always know what to pray for. We need the Holy Spirit and we need Holy Scripture. Do we always know what we're praying for? Examine our hearts, examine our prayers, and think before we pray. Now, someone might object and say, wait a second, don't be too harsh on James and John. After all, Elijah called down fire. And didn't David regularly pray in the imprecatory Psalms for God to punish his enemies? Yes, but David prayed for God to punish God's enemies, not David's, and we need to know the difference. There wasn't pride in there. There was a righteous indignation. And something else, some will say, but doesn't the Bible say over and over again that at judgment day, God will punish his enemies with fire, and that Christians in heaven will see that and glorify God all the more? Yes, that will happen. But as John Calvin said, it hasn't happened yet. We are not in heaven yet. We tend to imitate James and John rather than the saints in heaven. And we do it out of a selfish glee rather than a sense of righteous zeal for God's glory. So brethren, be very careful whenever you want to call down fire on someone. You say, how would I ever do it? You'd say, oh, I'd never call down fire to burn up my enemies. But no, we have other ways of doing that. Someone insults us. Someone lies to us or about us, or they steal something from us. They nudge us out of a promotion at work or something else like that. And we don't like that. So how do we respond? Sometimes we plot revenge. Some of us are old enough to remember that infamous saying 30 years ago when the vice presidential candidate, Geraldine Ferraro, no relation to these, said, I don't get mad, I get even. And we tend to imitate that, do we not? We get hurt, We get offended, and deep down we plot revenge. And even if we don't do something, we'll say, I hope something happens to that person. Or sometimes we'll even powder it up and sound spiritual and say, Lord, go get that person. Punish that person. They'll be sorry. We're imitating James and John. We're out of line. Matthew 6, Jesus said, pray for those that despitefully use you. Pray for them. And don't call down fire. How do we respond to those that reject the gospel? Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? And not only do they say, I'm not interested, they curse you. They make fun of you. They laugh at you. How do you respond to that? Do you secretly say, well, they must not be one of the elect, so I'm never going to talk to them again? You're beginning to imitate James and John. We should weep for them and pray for them. Or, how do you respond to someone that is a gross sinner, that's totally irreligious, makes no pretense of godliness, and some of them glorify their sin, like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you say, Lord, call down fire on them. Punish them, O Lord. Look at their gross sins. You're imitating James and John again. We should leave the judgment to God, and God calls upon us to call down the water of the gospel. How about this? When we do share the gospel with someone, we are to warn them of judgment, to talk to them about sin, but also to tell them about the good news of the gospel. Brethren, the gospel is good news. James and John somehow lost that. They lost something in the equation here. Do we emphasize judgment more than we do grace when we share the gospel? We need to do both and not leave out one for the sake of the other. Let's move on. Now, before we move on, explain something. I need to call your attention to something. I'm not sure which Bible translation you're using, but let me just take 2 minutes to explain something. The last phrase of verse 54, the second half of verse 55, and all of verse 56 are omitted in some Bible translations. You might notice that in yours, like, where's verse 56? It skips from 55 to 57. What gives? Is this a misprint? No. Let me give you 2 minutes to explain why. You know that the Bible was written originally in Hebrew and in Greek. And the scribes had to copy it out by hand long before there were printing presses. And sometimes they got a little sleepy and they skipped a word, or they added a word, or they repeated a word or a phrase, or often they would misspell a word just like we would. And so they made these mistakes, and these mistakes got multiplied as the manuscripts got copied. Sometimes they would reverse the order of the words like this. But then later manuscripts would be compared and they would be edited and published. And so Bible translations today sometimes will follow some printings of the Hebrew and Greek that have a phrase that are not found in others. For example, these verses are found in the King James Version and the New King James that I'm preaching from. But other translations follow other manuscripts that do not contain them. Now, I know that's very technical. It's been one of my hobbies for many years to study this. Basically, it comes down to something like 90% of the Greek manuscripts include these verses, and only a tiny minority don't. I encourage you to follow the majority. Well, there's the end of our lesson on that. Be that as it may, what is said there in verse 56, at least in the New King James and the King James and some others, is parallel to what Jesus said elsewhere. Let me read these other verses for you. In John 3:17, Jesus said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here it says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So what Jesus says to James and John is, I didn't come to call down fire upon sinners. They're already guilty. They're on their way to hell. I came to bring them salvation. This is what the angel said to Joseph. He said, Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus came into the world to save, not to condemn sinners. Jesus said in John 12, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And we should be like that. We should seek to save lives, not destroy them. To save souls by sharing the gospel with them. Not by calling down fire on them, nor by withholding the gospel from them. What do I mean? James and John wanted to call down fire and move on, but has it ever occurred to you? Jesus has been preaching the gospel and inviting people to be his disciples so that they would be saved from their sins and go to heaven. Has it occurred to you? Jesus could have stayed up in heaven. He could have said, I'm going to stay up in heaven. And if he did that, what would have happened to all humanity? We would all be lost and going to hell. And there would be no remedy. He came to save us. He is the only Savior. If Jesus had stayed in heaven and simply said, Father, send them all to hell, God would have been just because we're sinners. But it's out of God's love Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those that were lost, and he came and gave us the gospel. But what about us? We say, that's right, preacher. Jesus came. He didn't just stay up in heaven. But what about us? He didn't just stay up in heaven. He came down. Sometimes we don't stay up in heaven. We just stay at our homes. We stay in our churches. We don't go out into the world to tell people the gospel like Jesus did. Oh, we might pray for the missionaries and other ones that share the gospel. But brethren, if we don't share the gospel, we're no different than James and John. We're hogging God's grace to ourselves. And as it were, saying, well, Lord, you can take care of them or just send the fire. God sends us out into the world like James and John to tell them the gospel and get out of our comfort zone. Don't just stay at home. We're in our churches. We need to go out into the world and share the gospel, and most of them are going to reject it. So they rejected Jesus, and we're told here, he moved on to another village. Be careful, brethren. Be very careful. The gospel has been presented to you. And if you're an unbeliever, Christ invites you to become his disciple. He pleads with you. He commands you. But be careful. If you reject that invitation, you're like the Samaritans. Jesus just might move on. He just might pass you by. And you might say, good, then I can carry on my own life. No, without Jesus, there's no hope. Come and believe in Jesus as he extends his personal invitation to you. Come and believe and become his disciple. Very serious words. Now let's move on. Verses 57 and following, we find another example of how people responded to Jesus' invitation. You could see that these three people would be, I guess you'd call them would-be disciples. Jesus invited them, come and follow me. And here come three people saying, yes, we'll follow you. But they're still thinking it through. Look at verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Maybe he was nearby and said, well, the Samaritans rejected you, but I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Now that sounds good. But if you look closely at Christ's response, you see that the man was close, but not a true disciple yet. Jesus saw what was in his heart, as shown in his reply. Basically, it's just the man was hasty. He was impetuous. He wanted to sign up without counting the cost. And we find a few other examples of that in the Bible. He didn't count the cost. But brothers and sisters, a convert that is too easily converted is also too easily lost. They're not true believers. They're just impetuous. They get caught up in the excitement of the moment. You could call them bandwagon converts. Kind of like young men that see a war movie or they see soldiers marching on Memorial Day. And they say, I want to be like that. I want to wear that uniform and go off to war. And they sign up without counting the cost. And then they go through boot camp. And then they eventually get shipped off. And then when the bullets start flying, they start saying, wait a second. I didn't count on this. They were just thinking you're going to march and get all the glory. And sometimes those will run away and they'll go AWOL. Bandwagon converts. And that happens often today, especially with young people. Maybe some of you have been in meetings. Highly emotional meetings with music and a lot of emotion. And someone says, yes, I want to be a disciple too. I want to be a Christian. But they're like this young man here. It was hasty without counting the cost. Do you know anybody like that? Look at Christ's reply, verse 58. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. An interesting reply. He says animals have homes, but Jesus, their creator, did not have a home. For years he had lived with Joseph and Mary. Now he's traveling around preaching and he didn't have a place to stay. Think about that. Jesus was poor. He didn't have his own house. Usually he just slept outside, I guess you'd say, like a cowboy out there under the sky and the sun. Occasionally he stayed with disciples like Lazarus and his two sisters. But his point was, I don't have much. If you want to be my follower, you might not have much either. Count the cost. Becoming a Christian does not guarantee wealth like some of the health and wealth prosperity preachers say. You know, they say, come to Christ and all your problems will be solved and you'll be driving big cars and living in big homes and you'll get wealthy if you become a Christian. Tain't so. And that's why he said to this young man, he said, you may not have a place to lay your head. You may not even have a house. It may mean poverty. You know what is one of the biggest obstacles for people becoming true Christians today? This is going to surprise you. The American dream. American dream is what? Get a good job, advance, get a big house, stock, portfolio, retirement account, everything going well, and you don't see your need of Christ. That's the American dream. And it keeps a lot of people from following Him. They want comfort, financial security, and everything, and they don't want to give that up. If it was a choice between all of that and following Christ, even if that meant sacrifice and poverty, they want the former and not the latter. How about you? One of the most challenging Christian books in the last few years, and some of you have read it, was David Platt's book, Radical. That's a challenging book because it steps on all 10 toes of the American dream and says, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity isn't get all that you can, but serve God all you can. And that's why he says it means radical discipleship. Meaning you're willing to give up everything. If that includes poverty and go to a third world nation, if so, then do that. Some people don't count the cost. They think becoming a Christian means having an easy life, comfort, and even wealth. And they miss one key ingredient of discipleship. And you know what it is? Sacrifice. Being willing to forsake everything. Even being willing to be laughed at, persecuted. Even giving up all your material blessings if need be. And many of our brothers and sisters overseas, that's exactly what they experience when they become Christians. They are ostracized by their families. They are lucky to even eke out a meager living. They know what the meaning of sacrifice and persecution is, but we comfortable Americans don't, but we could use a dose of that sacrifice. So Jesus spoke hard words to this would-be disciple. Do we know anybody like that? Anybody like that here? Then another man steps forward. Verse 59, and Jesus says to him, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So here's the second would-be convert. Jesus just looked at him and said, follow me. Now, Jesus often said that in the Gospels. You see, the Gospel presentation wasn't, okay, let's bow our heads and repeat a little prayer and invite sweet Jesus into your heart. You don't find that. What you find, Jesus is saying, come and believe in me. Repent, believe the Gospel. And he gives this command, and notice it is a command. Follow me. And he allows no exceptions. You want to be a disciple? You have to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A follower is a true disciple. like children play the game, follow the leader. You follow him wherever he goes. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Revelation 14:4 says, "These are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, through thick and thin, no matter what." And so he's issuing that call today. Follow me wherever I go. Be willing to obey me no matter what I say. So the person that comes along and says, "Well, yes, I guess I'm a Christian. I got baptized or I did some little something there. But no, I guess you couldn't say I'm a disciple that's following Jesus." If you're not following Jesus, you're not a true Christian. Shall I repeat that just in case somebody misunderstood that? If you are not a follower of Jesus, you are not a disciple, you are not a true Christian, you are not a believer in Christ. Jesus said, "Follow me," and those that followed him are true Christians. Those that did not are not. That is what a true disciple is. So this first would-be disciple, the first one said, "I will follow you," but we don't know if he did. What about the second one? He's stalling for time. Look at his response. Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, the word that's out of order here is the word "first." He didn't put Jesus first. He said, "I will follow you, but..." By the way, there's another word. When Jesus says, "Come," there are no ifs, ands, or buts to it. And this man said, "I'll do that, but later." Now, you might say, "Well, what was wrong with this? The father had died. He needed to do the funeral." No, if you look at it closely, the father hadn't even died. If the father had died, he would be at the funeral there. He also, according to the law of Moses, he would be ceremonial unclean. He wouldn't be coming to Jesus. The father was still alive. So what he is saying is, and this is how they do it in the Middle East. They say, "I will follow you. I will do this when I am freed from family obligations. When my father has died, then I will do this." So the man was saying, "I'd like to do this, Jesus. I'd like to be your follower later." He put his family first. Perhaps he was thinking, "I'd like to follow Jesus later. Maybe a long time later." And people are doing that today. Especially young people will say, "You know, yes, all this is true, and I do want to go to heaven. I certainly don't want to go to hell, but not yet. I still want to live it up as a young person or as a middle-aged person. Maybe when I'm old, on my deathbed, and then I've lived up my whole life and cast my wild oats, okay, then I can turn to Christ, then when I am old." You're stalling, you're putting it off. Those that delay becoming Christians decrease their chances of ever believing in Christ, because then they'll come up with another excuse. This man was simply giving an excuse. He was kind of halfway. He said, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus, but I still want these other things. After my father is gone and I get the inheritance and I build up a family and get a big house." What's your excuse for not following Christ? Christ accepts no excuses. And so these men are giving excuses. Do we know anybody like that? Now notice Christ's reply, verse 60. "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now there's a paradox here. It's a play on words. What he's saying is, let the spiritually dead attend to the physically dead. Yes, we should care for our families, especially the elderly and dying parents. But the point is, Jesus must come first. He said to this man, "Follow me now," and the man made excuses. On another occasion, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This man loved his father before he loved Jesus, and Jesus said, "I have to come number one. I have to be first in your life." Is he first in your life? Or is your spouse, your parent, your children, or yourself number one in your life? We have to put Christ first. Now, sometimes this is what keeps Jews and Muslims from following Christ. Why? Not because of theological differences, but Jews and Muslims all often realize if they become a Christian, their family will ostracize them. They'll say, "You are no longer my son." Jews and Muslims usually respond like that. And so there are some Jews and Muslims that say, "I thought about becoming a Christian, but I don't want to give up my family." They're like this young man here. But how about us? What if, theoretically, the choice was, Christ said, "It's either me or your family. Now, ideally, we'd like to have both. But what if our family said to us, if you follow this Jesus, you're no son, no daughter of mine. You're no husband of mine. I'll leave you if you become a Christian. What would you do if it came down to that? Would you say, I will still follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you say, well, I just can't do that? That's what this man was facing. Now in verse 61, we come to the third of these would-be disciples. And in a way, he was closest of all. Another also said, verse 61, Lord, I will follow you. Notice the word follow again. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Oh, he is so close. And this is what's sad. There are people today so close. In a way, they want to believe. They're counting the cost. They have no objections to the gospel. They're so close. But they still have some objection. They say, but I still want to look back. This young man wanted to look back at his family. So let me go back there and say goodbye to them. Now, nothing's wrong with saying goodbye to family. You say, I want to believe in Jesus. Unlike the second one, he was willing to forsake family. Or was he? He was still hesitating. You see, when Jesus says, follow me, the only response he expects is, yes, Lord. End of sentence. These were offering excuses. People still offer excuses. Christ replied to him, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You plow by looking forward, not looking back, except maybe a brief glance to see where you've come from. It's just like, you know, when you learn to drive a car, I imagine all of you young people have experienced this. I know I did when I was young. They say, you don't drive a car by looking in the rearview mirror all the time or you're going to have an accident. You drive looking forward and occasionally glance to see where you've come from or to see if someone's coming up on you. This young man wanted to glance back. Does that sound like someone else in the Bible? Remember I mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, come out and don't look back. And Lot was leading his family out and he's saying, whatever you do, woman, don't look back. Daughters, don't look back or you're going to die. And they got halfway out and Mrs. Lot, whose heart was still back in Sodom and Gomorrah, just looked back and God killed her on the spot because she disobeyed God and looked back. She wanted to go back. It starts with a glance and next thing you know, you walk and next thing you're running back. Jesus says, don't look back, come to me, and let's go forward. And so this young man still wanted to look back, and Jesus said, you want to look back, you'll end up going back. We have to forsake everything. Whatever happened to all those that heard Christ call to discipleship on this occasion? Interesting. John, who wanted to call down fire, later went back to Samaria. Read about it in Acts 8. He went back with the right motive, and many Samaritans became Christians. What about these other three? We have no idea whatever happened to them. Perhaps one, two, or all three of them did become disciples. Or perhaps none of them did. We just don't know. When people come close to becoming a Christian, we've got no guarantee that they will become a Christian or that they never will. They're in God's hands. What's the lesson for us as we close? Number one, Christ did not change the terms of discipleship for the Samaritans or for these three young men. He didn't lower the cost like people do today. He doesn't water down the terms of discipleship. Notice these people went away. He didn't run after them and said, well, let me water it down. And if you can't reach this level, well, can you at least do this? And that's what a lot of churches are doing today. Rather than calling for out and out 100% faith and repentance, they water it down. They take out repentance. They take out discipleship. They take out so much and what's left is so small it wouldn't even fit into a peanut. Some gospel. They end up with phony Christians. Jesus kept the standard high. And I remember hearing a famous preacher years ago say this. He says, Jesus would rather have nobody follow him than to have many people follow him on lower standards of false discipleship. He kept the standard high where it should be. And that might mean fewer church members in attendance today, but it would mean more true disciples. Brethren, let's imitate Christ. And let's examine ourselves in the light of these examples to see, are we like them offering excuses? Or are we true disciples that will follow Jesus no matter what? May the Lord bless these words to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you that he brought salvation and not judgment. Thank you that he brought us to himself and made us his disciples. And now, Lord, we come to the table wherein we remember and celebrate what Jesus did do when he got to Jerusalem. He died for our sins. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.